Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 30. This is the word of God. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died in the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The word of the Lord.
Well, welcome once again to Central. We're so glad that you're here with us, and please do keep Ryan and Alicia in your prayers. Alicia, Derek, Molly, we're so glad that you're here with us. And would all of you please find any way that you can to continue to pray for them and to help this family, especially during this difficult hour of need. We do pray that God would have mercy on Ryan and bring him back. Well, by way of recap, we are reading through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this was a church community that Paul founded nearly 10 years prior to the writing of this letter. Philippi is a Greek city in the Roman Empire. And Paul is writing now from house arrest in Rome to encourage the Christians in Philippi to remain true to the teachings that he passed on to them, and not to give in to the pressures either within or without that would pull them away from their commitment to Jesus. And this is a great letter, and I'll tell you why. For one, it's accessible. It's accessible to the newcomer or the interested inquirer in Christianity, and it provides us with this solid introduction to the core of the Christian faith. And yet, at one and the same time, there's a richness and a depth to this letter that challenges the mature Christian believer to further growth and development. So in other words, there's something here for all of us. And in this particular section of the letter, Paul raises the issue of leadership by pointing out some examples of leaders and models within the Christian faith, specifically pointing out Timothy and a man named Epaphroditus. And it seems like everywhere we turn these days, whether it's the world of government or education or finance, whether it's politics or economics, there seems to be a crisis of leadership. And that's no less true within the church. If we're honest, we have to admit that we've had our fair share, more than our fair share, of scandals and schisms. And so we may well look around and ask ourselves, where are the leaders? And the issue was just as important in Paul's day as it is in our own. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is look at this section of Paul's letter about leadership and consider why we need leaders, the kind of leaders we need, and the difference that they make. So first of all, why do we need them? Couldn't we just get by without them? It seems oftentimes within the church in particular that There's a lot of leaders who are just trying to push forward their own agenda, pursue their own interests through their drive or determination or force of personality, or perhaps through their skills, their charisma, or their extraordinary gifts. And they may have some good ideas, but they may not actually benefit everyone involved. So perhaps we'd be better off without them. But Paul doesn't seem to think so. Now, this is a little bit subtle, but he's deliberately drawing our attention to a number of people, Timothy and Epaphroditus in particular, and we'll come back to them in just a moment. But for now, what I want you to see is that Paul is lifting them up as models to emulate. He says in verse 29 to honor such men, honor such people. The author of Hebrews says something similar. He says, remember your leaders, the ones who first spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. And in a similar vein, Paul speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, at first blush, that might strike us as being an arrogant thing to say. Imitate me. Look at me. Watch me. Do as I do. But I think what it suggests is that much of the Christian life is just as much caught as it is taught. Just think about, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you're trusting in Jesus rather than yourself for your relationship with God. It means that you're striving to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love other people as yourself. It means that you're called to serve the poor, to free the oppressed, to defend the weak, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. It means that you have to learn how to relate to God by prayer and study the scriptures, through worship and living in community with other people. And that can all sound a little bit abstract until we see it fleshed out in someone's life. And my guess is that if you're a Christian of any kind, if in any small way you're trying to live out the Christian life and have any idea of what that looks like, it's because you saw it lived out in someone else. You saw how the gospel touched down and transformed a person's life. You watch them, and you're trying to do as they did. And so the real problem, the real crisis of leadership, particularly within the church, is that there are so few models to follow, so few leaders to emulate. Dick Kies is the leader of the LaBrie Fellowship outside of Boston, and he wrote a great little book called Beyond Identity. And in it, he suggests that our culture has plenty of models to offer. We're constantly imitating the dress and the behavior of celebrities and stars. So the issue isn't really whether we're going to learn something from someone, but what are we going to learn and from whom? And so he says our culture has plenty of models, but the problem is that the models that are on offer are pointing us in a direction that's counter to what it is that God is calling us to do, counter to the way in which God is calling us to live our lives. So this is what he has to say about the models of our culture. He says, many of today's models are heroic precisely because they live without commitment, obligation, responsibility, or even emotional involvement. The heroes and heroines of music, film, and literature are only rarely heroic for their moral qualities. Rather, they're heroic for their rebellion against the values of society, for their freedom from restraint and limitation. The worst in them is often pictured as being desirable. And this is a drastic change from the mainstream of Western cultural history. See, there's no doubt that we need models. That much is clear. But we may not think that we're one of the leaders that we need. We may think, well, I'm not really much of a leader. I don't have a formal leadership role within this church or anywhere else. I don't even think that I have much leadership potential. And therefore, this sermon must not really be for me. But that would be a mistake. You see, it's very easy for us to divide the world essentially into two groups. There's leaders on the one hand, and there's followers on the other. And maybe I'm just a follower. But consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be imitators of me, only as and to the extent that I am an imitator of Christ. So that means that if you are a Christian, then you are a follower. All of us are, in a very real sense, followers of our true leader, Jesus. We're all followers. And yet, at one and the same time, we're also called to be leaders, every single one of us. See, leadership just has to do with the right use of resources, of gifts, of position. It's about the right use of influence. And our lives are made up of all different kinds of relationships and tasks and responsibilities. And in all these differing spheres of activity, we all have some influence. We all have some influence over other people or over the situation at hand. And we're being called to use that influence that we have in a right and responsible way. So I love the way that James Hunter puts this. He says, a simple dichotomous view that divides people into leaders and followers, either with influence or without it, is like the concept of power itself, mostly useless, for it does not describe the reality of the world or our lives in it. Leadership, then, is an issue, not for the clergy alone, not for the professional religious people like me, nor for the rich, the powerful, or the talented. Everyone is implicated in the obligations of leadership. In varying degrees, in varying ways, all Christians bear this burden. So no matter who you are, you're called to lead. And this sermon, therefore, is for you. But what kind of leaders do we need? How do we tend to conceptualize what leadership is? I think we often think of leaders as visionaries. They're people who can see through the brush. They see the hidden possibilities and potentials where everybody else just sees dead ends. They're innovative. They're not bound by the traditional ways of doing things, and therefore they need a long leash in order to run, to try new ideas, because they're not afraid of failure. Leaders are good communicators. They know how to take a complex idea or plan and to make it simple, even elegant, so that people can understand it and get behind it. And they're inspiring. They're passionate, and they inspire passion in others so that people naturally want to follow them. Now, those are all amazing leadership qualities, qualities that we should aspire to. And yet, they don't seem to make Paul's list, not because they aren't valuable. I think part of the reason is because many of these qualities are personality traits or gifts. Some of those qualities you may have and you may not. But I think the main reason why Paul doesn't zero in on those qualities is because at the end of the day, they're not the most important ones. See, instead, Paul lifts up three different groups of people in this passage. And generally, he speaks of the leaders in Philippi. Specifically, he talks about his colleague, Timothy, and then one man from Philippi in particular, named Epaphroditus. And he points to qualities that every single Christian, no matter who they are, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, can possess. And these are qualities that have to do with truth, with love, and with faith. So let's look at each of them. First, Paul suggests that a Christian leader is unyielding. He draws this out in verses 16 through 18, where he's encouraging the Philippians, the leaders of this church back in this Roman city, to hold fast to the word of life. He's calling them to be unyielding in their commitment to the truth of the gospel. Because then he will know that he can look back on his work among this group of people and know that he hasn't run or labored in vain. Then he'll know that he hasn't run the race on the wrong track. He hasn't invested his energy in a project that was doomed to fail. No, he will know that his work has paid off, because they've held true to the faith of the gospel. And he likens their faith to a sacrifice. We're not too familiar with sacrifice. John Forker did an excellent job in our adult study this morning, drawing out what sacrifice looked like in the Old Testament. But it was a common practice, both within Judaism and within pagan religion. And oftentimes, the main sacrifice was topped off with an offering of oil or wine. And Paul is saying that if I don't make it, if I die at the hands of the emperor, but you remain true to the faith of the gospel, it will be all worth it. It'll all be worth it. Even if that makes my life the finishing touch on the main sacrifice of your faith. Even if I die, but you remain true, it's all worth it. And so he's encouraging us, therefore, to remain true, to hold fast, not to give in, not to capitulate, But what is the pressure that we're under that would cause us to cave in and abandon the truth of the gospel? Well, in a word, I think I could sum it up as the pressure of pluralism. And by that, I'm not simply pointing to the fact that we live in a society that is made up of a plurality of people from different ethnic backgrounds or religious commitments. Now, I'm talking about pluralism as the pressure that arises from living in such a situation. See, we as Christians follow a man named Jesus who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And as we're confronted with all the theological difference and ethnic diversity of a place like New York City in the 21st century, we constantly feel the pressure. How can you believe such a thing? Who is to say what is right, what is true, what is good? And so when the values or the teachings of Christianity conflict with the values of our world, we feel the pressure to give up the harder edges of the Christian faith, to soften our beliefs in order to reduce the tension, to just get along, to make it easier to just go with the flow. But this is precisely the same kind of pluralism that the people in Philippi 2,000 years ago were facing, and Paul's encouraging them, don't give in. Hold fast to the gospel. Don't give up. And Leslie Newbegin described this challenge so beautifully. He was a bishop who worked for many years in India, and then he eventually returned to his home country in Britain. And he recognized through the experience of living both in the East and the West that Christians in both settings were experiencing the same sorts of pressure. And so he wrote a book that describes the relationship between the gospel and the pluralist societies in which we live. And the thrust of what he has to say is this. He says, there's surely always more truth to be discovered. That this is so is one of the things that lie at the very heart of life. But the relativism which is not willing to speak about truth, but only about what is true for me, is an evasion of the serious business of living. It's a mark of a tragic loss of nerve in our contemporary culture. It's a preliminary symptom of death. Therefore, when Christians affirm, as they do, that Jesus is the way, the true and living way by whom we come to the Father, they're not claiming to know everything. But they are claiming to be on the way and inviting others to join them as they press forward toward the fullness of the truth, toward the day when we shall know, even as we have been known. So for Paul, a Christian leader is someone who is unyielding in their commitment to the truth. But secondly, he points us to the example of Timothy and tells us that a Christian leader is self-giving. He writes to the Philippians saying that he wants to send Timothy to them soon so that Timothy can encourage them in their faith and so that Timothy can come back to Paul and give him news about how the Philippians are doing. He wants to send Timothy to them, but he can't do it yet. I can't send him to you yet. And the reason is because I need him. Now, why is Timothy so valuable? We can read about him in other letters in the New Testament, and to be honest, he doesn't strike me as being the most compelling leader. He was young. He was like a son to Paul. It's quite clear that he was rather nervous and unsure of himself. He was rather prone to fear and to intimidation. And yet Paul says, I have no one like him. I have no one like him. Why? Because he is genuinely concerned for your welfare. See, the thing that marks off Timothy from everyone else living in Rome, all the other Christians in Rome, they're really only concerned about their own interests, their own agenda, but not Timothy. He is willing to give of himself for the good of others. He's a leader because he's a person of self-giving love. And it reminds me of something that Bill Bradley once said. Bill Bradley was the star of the Princeton basketball team. And yes, Princeton basketball does have stars. But he was the star of the Princeton basketball team, went on to play for the Knicks, became the Senator of New Jersey. And he tells this story where he once asked a fellow NBA player, Oscar Robertson, what he thought of Michael Jordan in Michael Jordan's third year in the NBA. And Robertson responded by saying, well, he's not great yet. And Bradley was a little bit surprised by this. What do you mean he's not great? He's MJ. And Robertson responds by saying, no, he's not great yet, because he has not yet learned how to make the worst person on his team good. And see, that's the kind of leadership that Paul is talking about. The leadership that is not so focused on oneself, but on drawing out the best, drawing out the potential in someone else. You're truly great when you're most committed to making other people great. And that's what marked Timothy off. So a Christian leader is unyielding in their commitment to the truth, self-giving in their love, but then finally, risk-taking. The third person that Paul draws our attention to is a man named Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi. And Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to carry a financial gift to Paul in Rome and to personally care for his needs while he's living under house arrest, because he didn't have the means to take care of himself. And somehow along the way, Epaphroditus gets sick, so sick that he almost dies. But the reason why Epaphroditus is so distracted and disturbed is not because he almost died, but it's because his friends back in Philippi were worried about him and he knew it. That's what causes him his anxiety. And Paul commends him. He lifts him up because he was willing to risk his life for the work of the gospel. That word risk originally referred to putting up money in a legal lawsuit. But what Epaphroditus risked was not just some cash, but his very life so that the work of Christ, so that the cause of the gospel might go forward. And therefore, he is worthy of honor. One of my favorite characters from literature is Atticus Finch in Harper Lee's novel, To Kill a Mockingbird. And what's remarkable about Atticus Finch is that he decides to represent an African-American man in the 1930s, depression in America in a small town in Alabama. He's willing to represent an African-American man who has been falsely accused of harming a white woman. And the reason why he does this is because of his convictions as a Christian, because of his commitment to the gospel. He believes that Jesus did not just die for some, he died for all. And therefore, God has drawn us all into one family. And therefore, any trace of racism is completely out of line with the truth of the gospel. And so he explains to his daughter, Jean Louise, who he nicknamed Scout, that he couldn't go to church and he couldn't worship God if he didn't help this man. And so later on, he has to face down this angry lynch mob with nothing more than a newspaper in his hands. And he again explains to his daughter, I wanted you to see what real courage is, instead of getting the idea that courage is a man with a gun in his hand. It's when you know you're lit before you begin, but you begin anyway, and you see it through, no matter what. And that's precisely what he does. And so the most memorable scene in the novel is when he actually loses the case. And he gets up and he starts walking out of the courtroom. Now remember, this is the 1930s, so all the African Americans are sitting in the balcony of the courthouse. And his daughter, Jean Louise, is sitting next to the Reverend Sykes, an African-American pastor. And as he's walking out, Jean Louise hears someone saying her name. She notices that everyone's beginning to stand up in the balcony. She says, I looked around. They were all standing, all around us. And in the balcony, on the opposite wall, everyone was getting to their feet. Reverend Sykes' voice was as distant as the judge's. Miss Jean Louise, stand up. Your father is passing. You see, people who are unyielding in their commitment to the truth, who are self-giving in their love, and who are willing to risk it all for something bigger than themselves, are worthy of honor. And that is what Paul is saying about Epaphroditus. And I suspect that there's many things that we could point to and we could say, this is what I would be willing to live for. But perhaps a much more important question is, what would you be willing to die for? What would you be willing to risk it all for? These are the kinds of leaders that we need. People that are unwavering in their commitment to the truth of who Jesus is the beauty of what he's accomplished for us, the good that he has in store for us. People who are not overly concerned about themselves, but about drawing out the best in other people. And people who are willing to take risks, to stake it all for the cause of Christ, even if they know that they might just be licked before they even begin. But how do we become leaders like that? See, it is no mistake that this little section on leadership and emulating worthy models comes directly after the famous passage in which Paul describes the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the image of God, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, even unto death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You see, Jesus was unyielding. It was not popular to claim to be the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity. It was not popular to say that human beings are so bad off that you need to be rescued, and I am your Savior. And yet he was unyielding in his commitment to the truth. And he enjoyed equality with God, but he didn't think that his divine status and all the accompanying rights and privileges and prerogatives were given to him to simply benefit himself or to improve his own situation. No, he used his rights, his responsibilities, his gifts, his privileges as the second person of the Trinity, not to improve his situation, but to improve yours. And he was willing to take an enormous risk. He was willing to stake it all. He didn't just come within an inch of his life. He actually lost his life on the cross, and he did it for you. So that when you die, your death will not be final. He died the death that you should have deserved. If you look to him in faith, your death will not be final. It will be just like a passing shadow that is followed by the light of a new life in a new world that he brings about through his resurrection power. And that is why the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the archegos of our faith, which is an incredibly great Greek word. It means that Jesus is the pioneer, the trailblazer, the path setter. He's the author, the founder of our faith. He's the captain. He's the hero. He's the model. He's the king. He's the leader. He is the hero to end all heroes. He's the only leader that's worth following. And so then the question is, if we choose to follow Jesus, how can we learn to lead as he has led us? How can we become leaders like this? And what difference will it make? Well, very briefly, I want to point us to two things before we close. First, in verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is the difference that leaders make. Paul is looking back to Exodus 15 through 17. God has just rescued his people from their slavery and oppression in Egypt, and he is leading them out now through the desert wilderness to the land that he has promised them. And they're only 6 weeks into their journey, and they start complaining. They start murmuring about how they don't have enough to eat or to drink. And then they start disputing and quarreling with Moses. They accuse Moses of deliberately leading them out into the wilderness to kill their kids. And if it weren't for the leadership of Moses, then this group of people very likely would have given up and turned back and gone to Egypt because they thought, you know what, life would probably be better there. And what Paul wants us to see is that God has liberated us. We're the new Israel. He's freed us from the ultimate bondage and oppression of sin and evil and death, and we are on a journey. We are on the journey to the new heavens and the new earth that he has promised. But our problem, like theirs, is that we suffer from spiritual amnesia. We so quickly forget what it is that God has accomplished for us. We are so ready to start grumbling and complaining. to give up, and to turn back. And we need leaders to come alongside us, to turn us back to gratitude and joy, and to encourage us to keep moving forward, not to ever give up. And if we do, then Paul suggests in verse 15 that we will shine like bright stars against the dark sky. He refers to the world around us as a crooked and twisted generation. The world around us is so lost and confused. But if we seek to follow Jesus as our ultimate leader and head, if we strive to live a life in conformity with what he calls us to, then no matter how dark the sky becomes, we will shine like a bright star. Paul traveled quite a bit through the Mediterranean world. He knew a little bit about sailing. And he knew in ancient times that the way in which you identified your location and found your way was by using the stars. And Paul is really offering to us a vision of what it means for us individually and as a church to follow Jesus, to be Christians in a city like this. He's saying if we live countercultural lives in conformity with the gospel, then even in the midst of all the darkness and chaos and confusion of the world around us, our friends, our neighbors, and our colleagues, they might be able to look at us, figure out where they are, and find their way home. Find their way home to the God who loves them, who died for them, and who is seeking to heal and restore them. You see, this is the call that God has placed upon us here at Central. To be a beacon of hope, a beacon of light in a lost and dying world. So the question is, will you follow Jesus as your hero, your model, your leader, and be willing to lead even as you've been led? I pray that you would. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning that our church and our world is in fact suffering from a crisis of leadership. We need models. We need leaders. And we know that we so often fall short. Forgive us, Father, for bending, for not remaining true to the gospel, to the word of life. Forgive us, Father, for being so overly concerned with our own interests. We're not self-giving in our love. And Father, forgive us because we're so often cowardly and unwilling to take any risks for you. We pray that you would forgive us for these things, but we also ask that you would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see Jesus for the leader that he is, who never yielded, who gave of himself to the utmost, who risked it all for us. Help us to follow him as your followers and to lead as your leaders. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.